For those of you who are wondering where our CDs are, we haven't forgot about you. We're still recovering from when the church computer crashed. It takes quite a bit of redoing to get that back up to speed, and we hope that we will have them ready for you next Sunday. You won't get them all of them, but at least you'll start getting them again, and hopefully we'll get back up to speed on that. I was here with Ron yesterday for about 3 hours, and he was trying to orient me to that computer. That was a hoot. Speaking of Ron, regrettably, Ron is going to be leaving us. He's moving to the New Braunfels area. He has a new job there. And Ron, we are greatly going to miss you. Not just because of who you are, but also because of what you do. But the Lord always provides, and we thank you for all the things that you've done to get us to this point in technology where we have PowerPoint and we have DVDs and CDs and all types of things. So y'all be sure to bid him well and farewell, because he'll be heading back up to that area after today. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer. Give us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have a God that changes not, that is omnipotent and omniscient, and deals with us in grace. We consistently get what we do not deserve. This is being able to happen because of the cross. We're so thankful that we don't have to earn or deserve blessings from you. We don't have to make an appointment whenever we want to talk to you. You are ever present, ready to help us, to guide us, to lead us. And we pray that you will help us focus our full attention upon the great account that deals with Elijah, so that we will be inspired to continue to trust you and grow in grace. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Elijah was a prepared man, and there was a showdown on a magnificent mountain, actually a mountain range, Mount Carmel, where the people were going to find out who was truly God. They were vacillating between Baal, a pagan worship, and between the true God, and so God arranged this event. Now, this is not a story, this is a historical account that occurred at a real place, geographically speaking. It's located in the Bible. You can go there today. All the necessary elements were there for God to demonstrate to everyone who he was. And so we see that Elijah is actually the one that arranged this. And the prophets of Baal were going to try first to rain down fire on a sacrifice, and then it was going to be Elijah's turn. And so they had a bull, which they did not cut into pieces. They just put it alive on the altar, and they started praying, pleading, dancing, howling, raging, and eventually cutting themselves in an emotional orgy, trying to get a response from an impotent imposter which was called Baal. This went on for 6 to 8 hours. It's hard for us to imagine what that setting must have been like. But when it was Elijah's turn, the first thing he did was repair the altar, because it was such a... You had 450 prophets of Baal that were out of control, and this speaks a lot about religion. Religion is much about emotion and little about truth. And so he had to repair the altar, and he's going to meticulously arrange the altar and put 12 stones to represent something. Everything that he was doing was done for a purpose, and he was thinking. All the emoting had finished. It had gone from a crescendo of this wailing and howling and screaming by these demonic possessed prophets, and then it got quiet. And here you have Elijah slowly and meticulously arranging the altar and putting 12 stones there. Over his shoulder is King Ahab. King Ahab was deep into reversionism, into paganism, and he was the king of the 10 northern tribes. The nation had already split into two nations, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And you wonder what King Ahab was thinking when he saw 12 stones instead of 10. It was an insult, surely, but it didn't matter to Elijah, because Elijah was doing what was important to God, not to Ahab. He didn't give a hoot about what Ahab thought. The 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And even though they were split at that time, they still have a common purpose. They still have the same God. And today, if we fast forward 2 millenniums forward, or even more than that, we see the nation of Israel today. And it is composed of people from all 12 tribes. No doubt Elijah had this in mind, because he understood the unconditional covenants that were given to Israel, 4 unconditional covenants, and it was given to all Israel, all 12 tribes. And so he arranges the stones, and he decides that all is prepared. It's all done in a very orderly fashion. He had asked the people to come by close to make sure that everything was done without any trickery. There was nothing up his sleeve. And then he told him to do something that was strange. He said, go and get water. Now that in itself, everything about this whole account is amazing. He told him to go get water and pour it over the altar. They had already dug a trench all the way around the altar. And the reason it was amazing to have them get water was because there had been a 3.5-year drought. And he tells them to go get water. 3 separate times they're going to go down and pour water over this sacrifice, and it's going to run down and go into the trench around the sacrifice and fill it up. Well, where did they get the water? It just so happened, by coincidence, that there was a spring nearby. I submit to you that when God created the earth and the topography and everything about it, he had in mind this very event when he put a spring close enough by so they could pour water all over this sacrifice. They poured the water on there so that Elijah could demonstrate that what was about to take place was supernatural. And the people were more than willing to bring water and pour on it, because it would essentially it would strengthen their position, because they didn't know that the true God was going to bring down fire or not. and wouldn't embarrass them at all if Elijah was embarrassed and he prayed and God did not bring down water, bring down fire. So all this was done, and it was finally the moment of truth. And Elijah is still showing the courage that he had shown earlier when all of these 450 prophets were dancing around and screaming and cutting themselves and all the gore and all the confusion. He added to it by saying, "Why don't you shout a little louder? Maybe your God is in the bathroom. Maybe he took a vacation, or maybe he's asleep. Try shouting a little louder." Can you imagine what they did to him? And what did they do? They shouted louder. So he was totally relaxed during this whole thing because he was depending upon the Lord. But now came the actual moment of truth, and Elijah stands and says a prayer. It is a short prayer. It's not an eloquent prayer. It is to the point. And you know what happened next. Fire came down out of heaven. Not only did it consume the sacrifice, the wood, licked up all the water in the trench, and even burned up the rocks. There wasn't anything left. And the people fell on their face and said, "The Lord, He is God." God demonstrated to a people who did not deserve this demonstration. And they're saying that, "The Lord, He is God." There was something I wanted to make this point when I was at this particular verse, but I didn't do it, but I can do it now. And it has to do with this issue of recognizing God. There are a lot of people that talk about God, even in public sometimes they talk about God, but it's not that big a deal, is it, to talk about God in public? I mean, you can talk about God and it's socially accepted. You can talk about God, or you can talk about a higher power, or you can talk about... the one I can't stand is the man upstairs. That one just kind of cringe when people say the man upstairs. But you can say God or higher power or the super being, whatever it is, and that's acceptable. But what is not acceptable is to mention Jesus Christ. When you mention that name, people start to vibrate, because there are many gods as far as religion is concerned. We have, I don't know, a billion or so Muslims that say Allah is God. You have a lot of cults who say that there is one God, God the Father, but Jesus Christ is not God. But when you mention Jesus Christ, people start to vibrate. And that is because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name that separates. Furthermore, I want you to recognize that you are not saved because you believe in God. A lot of people believe in God, but the way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So you have these people who are acknowledging God, that indeed they are going to, they're recognizing this and they're bowing down to Him, but we're going to see that it doesn't last. A lot of people say, "If I only could see a miracle from that point on, I would be completely and totally into God's care and provision, and I would trust Him implicitly." Really? These people saw a wonderful, magnificent miracle, and it wasn't long that they were back to the same routine. These are some of the things we want to think about as we go now into further into chapter 18. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, this is a long chapter. Verse 41. Elijah had already, immediately after God had consumed the sacrifice, he gave orders to have the 450 prophets of Baal to be executed. They went down into the to the brook Kishon. They were slain there. And then he's in verse 41, it says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab," this is the king, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." And I made the point that this was a cloudless day. There wasn't a sign of rain or moisture or storms or anything. Elijah said this because he saw this through the eyes of faith rest. God had already said that he was going to bring rain, and now Elijah is verbalizing what is in his soul. It is so evident to him, because he knew that God said it and God can't lie. And this had to be next on the agenda, because in the first verse of this chapter, God told Elijah that once he met King Ahab, he hadn't seen him for 3.5 years. He said it was going to rain, and he reiterated it at this point. So Elijah knows that it's going to rain, and he is concerned about the king's welfare. This is amazing. And he says, you need to eat and you need to drink, because something great is about to happen. Verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees." So while the king is refreshing himself, Elijah is going to do what Elijah always did and what we should always do, because even though this has been an unbelievable day, the day is not over yet. And God's veracity, his reputation, is still on the line, because he said it was going to rain and it hasn't rained yet. And so Elijah goes up to the top of this mountain, and it says in my translation that he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, what in the world was he doing there? What he wasn't doing was crouching down like a frog or something. Doesn't say in this verse that he was praying, but I just told you that he was praying. And there's a couple of indications in this verse to show that he was indeed praying. The Hebrew word for crouch down means to bow down or to bend down. So he got down on his knees, and his head was down all the way in between his knees, and he was praying. The reason I know he's praying, because in James chapter 5, verse 18, it makes note of this particular incident. And he says that Elijah was praying for rain. Isn't it amazing what happens over a period of time? At first he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and now he's praying that it will rain. And so in Elijah's mind, it's a certainty. He's already verbalized, there is the roar and the sound of a heavy shower, of a storm, even when the sky was completely clear. Verse 43, "He said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go back 7 times. So he had a servant. And we can tell by the Hebrew word for servant is na'ar, N-A-A-R. And it refers to a young boy. It's the same word used for the son of the widow of Zarephath. Remember the son that died, that Elijah spread himself over him 3 times and he was brought back to life? The same word that is used to describe him then is the same word that describes him now. And I wouldn't be absolutely dogmatic, but it's very possible that the servant that he sent up there was the widow's son, the one that God had spared his life through Elijah. So the lad obeyed him, and he goes up, he See, he's at the mountain, and he's looking over the Mediterranean Sea, because this is where the rain clouds normally would come in the storms. And he goes up, comes back down, and he says, "There is nothing. Nothing." And what we're going to see in this verse is the importance of persistence in prayer. Because there are many of us at that point go up. Remember, Elijah was praying. He sent the lad up, "Give me a weather report." He comes back down. He said, "There is nothing." A lot of us would say, "Okay, that's it. I've had it. I prayed. I did my part. God just isn't answering my prayer. I'm ready to fold up my tent and just leave and get into despair and be discouraged and everything because you prayed one time and it didn't happen." But Elijah is a mature believer, and he tells the lad, "Go up again." And the way it said, he didn't say when the lad went up and saw there was nothing and come back, and he came back down and he said, "There is nothing." Elijah didn't tell him seven times in a row then, "Go back up and do it again, go back up." He didn't do it. He said, "Okay, go up again." And the lad would go all the way back up and look again. He would come all the way back down and said, "There's nothing. Do it again." There he goes. He's going back up to the top, coming back down. The third time, "Nothing. Do it again." And what we have is Elijah is continuing to pray, and the lad is continuing to hike up and down, up and down. I don't know how far it was, but there's not a sign of complaint on the young lad's part. He's doing his part, and Elijah is doing his part. Now, I dare say that there are probably at least a few of us who have experienced praying to God and thinking we receive no answer. Praying to God and think, "Well, what's the use? Nothing's happened. It's still the same. Look at your... There is nothing. Nothing changes." But what do we see with the illustration of a mature believer here? What does he do? He continues to pray. We are commanded to continue to pray. You know what our problem is? Arrogance. It's always our problem, isn't it? Arrogance. You see, we want things done on our timetable. We have an agenda, and we expect God to mold His thinking and His activities around our agenda. Does God do that? No. You see, we have to adjust to His agenda and His time frame. And not only this, but I was talking about faith rest a few moments ago. You use faith rest when there's a charge of the mosquito or the elephant, when always the same thing, but it's under pressure of some sort. Prayer is the same thing. And God may very well be testing your persistence in prayer. In other words, He's going to see if you're humble enough to continue to pray as you are commanded to do, and not get disgruntled and frustrated and angry because God isn't at your beck and call, and when you pray, all of a sudden, bam, you expect it to happen right then. Where I wanted it, how I wanted it, where I wanted it. And God sometimes is saying, "I'm not your genie. You're my servant. I'm not your servant." And sometimes this persistence in prayer just doesn't happen seven times in a row like we see here. It might be persistence in prayer for years. Have you ever prayed for something over and over again and still you see no change? Is that a problem on God's part? Is he just not able to do it? Or is he not interested in your affairs? We are to continue to pray. Remember when Peter was put in prison and all the believers were in the house and they were praying, "Oh, Lord, you know, help Peter. They were praying for his release. God answered their prayer. And somebody was knocking on the door. And a young girl goes and sees that it's Peter. And she runs in there and tells everybody, "It's Peter! God answered our prayer." Did they give thanks to the Lord then? They didn't even believe her. Go back again. You must be mistaken. It's not Peter. You see, if you're going to have persistence in prayer, there's one thing that you have to have in order to continue to be persistent. And that is hope. That is confidence that God is hearing your prayer and that God is going to do the right thing. How many of us pray for family members who are not saved? Or family members who are believers, but they're negative. They don't care about God's word. And maybe you've prayed for them for months or maybe years and still nothing happens. Is this the time just to say, "Okay, I've had it. You know, it's been 2 or 3 years that I've prayed and nothing happens. I'm just going to quit." We continue to pray. And try not to be surprised when in God's timing and His way, He answered those prayers. So this is an issue that we all have to face, persistence in prayer, and this is a great illustration. He continues to do it 7 times. Now, 7 is the number of completion. And there are other illustrations in the Bible where people had done things 7 times. But it's not a magic number. It's not that you pray for something 7 times and if it doesn't happen then that you're going to give up. It just so happens that he goes back 7 times in order to get this done. And so in verse 44 it says, "It came about the 7th time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.'" Now that's a small cloud, just a little fire. But finally, after 7 times of nothing, he gets a different report. A cloud the size of a man's hand. It's coming up from the sea. That's from the Mediterranean Sea. And so he said, this is Elijah, said, "Go up and say to Ahab." Now he's commanding the young lad to go to the king and tell King Ahab, "Prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So, here we have a little bitty tiny cloud. And what is Elijah talking about here? A heavy shower. I don't like the word shower. He was saying, it's about to storm. There's going to be a gully washer, so go tell the king. The fact that he is mindful of the king at this point is incredible. Because he has been insulted by the king. The king has nothing in him that is worthy of his thoughtfulness. And yet he's thinking about the... Because see, if you're up on Mount Carmel and there's a storm that just comes upon you quickly, and that was the custom coming off the Med, there's no shelter. And you would be possibly harmed. Certainly, you would get wet and discomforted and so forth. Some of you have been up in the mountains in Colorado and other places. And when there's a storm, what's the first thing they want you to do? Get down off that mountain. I was in Colorado one time with a bunch of guys. That's not a good combination. Guys up in the mountains. And, you know, who's going to be the he-man of the bunch? And we were going up to the very top of the mountain, snow skiing. And we were the last ones. I noticed we were going up on the ski lift, and I looked behind me, and there was nobody else because they weren't letting anybody else go because a storm was coming. And so we're going up there, and as we're reaching the top, the wind picks up, and it starts getting dark. I mean, the wind starts howling. We were just swaying in those deals. And then it started snowing so hard you could hardly even see. And at first, you know, we were all, "Ha, ha, ha, look like we're going to have a little weather here." The next thing, it got quiet. There was no teasing. It wasn't funny because there was a blast that just nearly instantly just was on top of the mountain. So as soon as we got off the slope, we just instantly turned around and was trying to go down, and you couldn't see over 10 feet in front of you, and we were trying to get down, and finally we got to a point to where it broke, because the storm was more up on higher altitude. It made me think about this getting down off of that mountain. That's what Elijah had for this. He had this thoughtfulness for this king that tried to do him ill and could care less about Elijah and his welfare. Furthermore, he says that there's going to be this heavy shower. So verse 45, in a little while the sky grew black with clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower. Again, this was a great storm that occurred here. Keep this in mind. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Not even dew. There was no moisture for 3.5 years. And then all of a sudden, here comes this gigantic storm. And it'd be easily to get drowned in a place like that. Just like in the hill country, the little creeks and so forth can overflow and people get caught in these things. So he has Elijah's really being thoughtful and showing great respect and courtesy. Now, one reason that he's doing this, not only does he have great capacity to love unconditionally, or we would say an impersonal love, but he also respected the authority, the position that the king held. And that's something that we have to remember also. The king did not deserve respect, but he was the king. We should do the same thing. There are people that we know that are in positions of authority that don't deserve personally the respect that their office demands. But what should we do as Christians? Let me give you an example. We've had some of the most sorry presidents that there ever was in our lifetime. There would be presidents that I would not allow in my house. And yet, if I ever was in a place where they entered the room, I would stand up and honor their position regardless of what I thought about them. And this is what Elijah is doing. He's showing thoughtfulness, courtesy, and respect for the position of the king. He is the king, and Elijah is demonstrating again his great capacity to think under these conditions. And he's got the king's welfare in mind. So, verse 46. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Well, let me get this map up here so you can see what this looks like. Here's Mount Carmel. The city that is located on that place now is called Haifa. This is the mountain range. You can see it here. The Mount Carmel mountain range. This is the Jezreel Valley out in this area. And so they have to get down off this mountain range, and they're going to go to Jezreel, which is right along in here. See where? That's the king had a palace there. In fact, that's where Jezebel was waiting. And so it says that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. First of all, Jezreel is anywhere from 17 to 25 miles from Mount Carmel. And girding up the loins means that they had a mantle or a cloak, and it was fairly long. And if you tried to run, it would get in your way. They had a girdle or a belt around here, and to gird up their loins means they would take that coat and they would pick it up like this, and they would stuff it into their behind their belt here and this side over here, and he put that in there, and he got all ready, and he started to pick them up and lay them down. I mean, he was moving out. Any time that you can outrun a horse 17 to 25 miles, you are moving on. So this was supernatural. This day had to be unbelievable. Wouldn't you like to see that? I mean, if he was a marathon runner, this is Elijah on steroids to the max. He is, a horse. And there was excitement in the air. Can you imagine? There's a storm brewing and you're trying to beat the storm. So no doubt, King Ahab was on his chariot and he's whipping, "Let's get this thing down." Would it be something if he was going down the mountain all of a sudden? What was that? Was that a rocket? No, that was Elijah. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Just making it that far to begin with, 17 to 25 miles, and then to beat this, that was just incredible. Underline the word hand. The word hand is an anthropomorphism. If you don't know what that is, I'll spell it for you. Anthropomorphism. See, I wasn't looking. I can spell those big words. It's the little ones that throw me off. Anthropomorphism. Actually, it's a compound word. Anthro comes from anthropos, which is man, and promorphism comes from morphology or the body. And what an anthropomorphism is, ascribing to God a human characteristic, a body part that he does not have. And it's for us to be able to understand. It's a language of accommodation. We can understand this. You see, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. And the Bible uses these anthropomorphisms all the time. The eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord is strong, and all of these things ascribing to God a human characteristic that he does not possess, but it's for us to be able to understand what this is saying. So actually, we have this hand on Elijah. It means that he had that motivation, he had that inspiration, and he had that supernatural ability to outrun a horse. And I believe a person, maybe an Olympic sprinter, could outrun a horse for maybe 50, 75 yards, maybe. I've seen them on TV have a horse and a sprinter together, and a man can maybe take over a horse a short distance, but he surely can't take a horse 17, 25 miles. And so, again, this was an unbelievable thing that happens, and the day is not over yet. Now just think about this day. All the people gathered, they 2 weeks waiting for this event. And he gets up on the mountain, and these prophets of Baal took up most of the day, all their howling and squealing and all that. And then Elijah prays to the Lord, and here comes this great big fire that consumes everything, and then these prophets are taken down and they're all slain. Then they come up, and now here comes the big storm, and now they're trying to get down before the storm overtakes them. I mean, this is a full day, is it not? I mean, you can imagine the what is on the mind of Ahab when he finally comes down here to Jezreel. Chapter 19. Oh, one other thing I forgot to tell you. One reason it was important for Elijah to get to Jezreel before Ahab is because if Ahab got there first, it might very well be that he distorted what happened on Mount Carmel and would try to give credit to Baal or to himself. And he would distort it, he would spin it. And if Elijah was there first, then he was an eyewitness, and people would recognize that King Ahab would be lying if he did that. So now in verse 1 in chapter 19, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that would be one of the priests that were executed, by tomorrow at about this time. So, we're going to see in chapter 19 something very unfortunate, which would be akin to a nervous breakdown on Elijah's part. You might think that Elijah can do no wrong now. I mean, he has been to the heights. He has been faithful. He has been growing. Surely nothing is going to get him out of step now. He's gone through so much, and yet the voice of one woman is going to be his undoing. The victory on Mount Carmel does not guarantee victory the next day. Any victories that you may have is no guarantee that you're going to have victory even the next moment. Because our life is a succession of moments after moments after moments. And at any time, we can allow our old sin nature to take control, and what usually happens is what happened to Elijah. That quick, fear and terror entered his heart after all he had been through. And he is a mature believer. And so, that victory on Mount Carmel didn't guarantee that he was going to be victorious even for the next day. And so this is again when it says that you have two men going to Jezreel, and here you have Jezebel, the most wicked woman that ever took a breath, and they're going to have to face her. And neither one of these guys are looking forward to that. Now, Elijah isn't going to face her directly, but Ahab is. And I wonder what was going through his mind as he was dashing down that mountain, going to his wicked wife and give a report of what happened. Now, he was a he-man, King Ahab was. He was great with chariots and horses. He would be like a guy today that goes out and hunts. My neighbor says, I knew a guy one time went bear hunting with a switch. He was one of those kind of guys. I mean, burly, you know, just, he wasn't a sissy type. And yet, when it came to facing his wife, he was a coward. He was just putty in her hand. And so, Jezebel was beautiful. She was smart, ambitious, wicked, demon-possessed. And he's going to go back, and he's excited, and he's going to tell her about the events of the day. Now, you might think that hearing what happened would give her pause. Maybe even conviction. But no, not her. You know people like this. Doesn't matter what happens. She's got only one thing on her mind after hearing about how the mighty God, the true God, had consumed the sacrifice and the stones and the water and the wood. He answered the prayer. Her gods were discredited. They were humiliated. Wouldn't that make you think, maybe I better rethink my position about my gods? But no, not her. She's only got one thing in her mind, and that's revenge. She is angry. And I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall to see Ahab talking to her and see her response. You know, there's a lot of guys that are they're really brave and strong outside the house. But then when they get in and the wife is the head of the house, they cower like a little child. They're cowards. And this is what Ahab was. And so, this would have been a good time for the king to stand up and be a man, wouldn't it? I mean, if he ever had an opportunity, this would be it. She's never going to be discredited more than she was at this point. It wouldn't have been wonderful if Ahab would have truly recognized that the true God of Israel was not the one that he had made all the idols for and instigated worship to all these false gods. Wouldn't it be great if he actually was convicted from what happened and started trusting God and walked in there and said, Jezebel, this is what happens. And if you don't like it, that's tough. And this would be a good time for you to start obeying me. Now get in there and make my supper. Huh? Wouldn't that have been a good time for that to happen? I mean, she's never going to be in a more vulnerable place. She couldn't be more discredited than she was at that point. And by the way, Jezebel, don't even think about threatening Elijah. He is a prophet of the Most High. And I dare you even think that you're going to retaliate against him. Now I'll get in there and get my supper. Wouldn't it? That could have happened. We'll never know, because King Ahab just went on his regular pattern, and that was to kowtow and submit to his wife. So in verse 2, she sent a messenger to Elijah saying, essentially, she's vowing here, "So may the gods..." What gods is she referring to? The Baals, the gods. There were several Baal gods, the false gods. That's who she's making this vow by. "And may they do to me and even more." In other words, may they kill me, may they execute me if I don't carry out what I'm about to say. And that is to take your life, and I'm going to do it by tomorrow at this time. 24 hours she had. And then in verse 3, this is just so sad. Just the first four words there. "And he was afraid." He was afraid. I'm going to give you 5 points on what he should have been thinking. 5 points on what Elijah should have been thinking, but he was not thinking. Number one, God had just used him to completely discredit and humiliate the false gods that Jezebel was appealing to in her curse. This should have occurred to Elijah. The messenger said that Jezebel, the queen, has sworn by the gods that if she does not kill you by this time tomorrow, that her life is going to be taken. So the first thing that should have went off in Elijah's mind, because it had just been demonstrated that her gods were false gods, they were powerless, that in itself should have been enough for him to say, I'm not concerned about that. Point number two. Therefore, she wasn't really worried that she would lose her life if she didn't kill Elijah within 24 hours. You see what I'm saying? He should recognize that this vow that she made, he didn't have to take that seriously, because she couldn't take it that seriously. She made a vow: if I don't do this, these gods are going to kill me. But the gods that she's vowing to have been discredited. So why? She's not really afraid. If she doesn't kill him, nothing's going to happen, because there are no other gods except the true God. That's what he should have been thinking. Point number two. Number three, she sent a messenger, not an assassin. She was trying to scare him, and it worked. Four, if she really wanted to kill him, she would have not announced her intentions ahead of time. I mean, if you're going to really serious about killing someone, you would hire an assassin. You don't send a messenger before you send an assassin and say, "Hey, you got 24 hours because the queen's got a contract out on you." You don't do that, do you? I mean, again, if he was thinking rationally, he would have thought about these things. And then the last one, point number five, and this is the main point, it was impossible for anyone to take Elijah's life without God's permission, unless God allowed it. And if God would allow it, there was nothing that Elijah could do anyway. You all know that our lives are in God's hands. There are a number of days that we're going to be on this earth. This is important for people who have family members in dangerous areas, in harm's way. We have troops over in Iraq. Some of the families in this church have people that are over in harm's way. But I tell you, they are as safe in Iraq as they are home in their bed with regards to when their life is going to end, because that is a matter of God's choice. No one else's. No one can take your life away until it is God's time. And Elijah, above all people, should have recognized that. For 3.5 years, King Ahab had scouting parties and all these people out looking for him, scouring the land, trying to find him. And they weren't going to give him a prize. They wanted to execute him. And after all that had happened, this word from the woman struck terror in his heart. And he's going to start running. And when I say run, he's going to run 100 kilometers to get away from this one woman. Well, next Sunday we're going to deal with the doctrine of fear, which all of us need to hear. And we will begin here on verse 3 next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the spiritual dynamics and the mechanics, the faith rest drill. We have logistical grace. We have the plan of God rationale. We have the essence of God rationale. We have your over 7,000 promises to claim. There's no reason for us to fall in this very grievous sin of fear. We pray that we will think about Elijah, think about these things, because they are very relevant to us, because we all face these same type of situations. We all are vulnerable to fear just like Elijah was, but because of your grace, because of your word, we always have the solution. Now we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.